Trinitas Church, we are smack dab in the middle of a passage dealing with the reality that we are meant to be one body in Jesus Christ, meant to need one another, just as the limbs of one and the same body have a natural need for one another. As I read through this passage, I reflected on an experience I had at my normal coffee shop right there in Linwood, Vienna Coffee. Just of recent, I saw a gal from across the way in the coffee shop wearing a Northwest University sweatshirt. Now, many of you know that's where I went to school. I still teach there. And naturally, I thought this would be a pretty appropriate reason to just strike up a conversation with someone. So this gal, I would say she is maybe a little bit younger than me. And so I began talking with her. I said, I see that you're wearing a Northwest University sweatshirt. Is that where you currently go? And she goes, no. I don't go there anymore. I'm currently in seminary. And she began to explain her seminary experience. And in the course of time, she told me, after I'd mentioned that I was a minister, that she does not go to church anywhere. It was almost as if she was rather proud of this fact. And I found it a bit odd that I was meeting a seminarian who didn't have a church. As she put it, after learning all that she had, she really can't stand to sit under the preaching of any particular minister. Because everything that they say is wrong. Everything they teach is off just a little bit. To say the least, it was distressing to learn that you could have someone who had spent so much time studying Scripture, even studying to become a Christian counselor, could have such a sense that the church was not necessary to her in her spiritual life. It is a pervasive reality in the world in which we live that Christians find themselves feeling no need for the church, no need for their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the exact contrary of what Paul teaches today, and yet I would bet that in all of our hearts, there's a little bit of a sense that our faith, our development, our sanctification is perhaps a matter that we can handle on our own, something we can deal with autonomously, given the fact that not one of us is that different from the gal of whom I speak. Let us go to the Word of God in prayer and ask the Lord to prepare us for the teaching of His Word and even open our hearts and minds to it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you confessing that the idol of human autonomy, the idol that we might be sufficient unto ourselves spiritually, is alive and well, not only in the world today, but even very often in our own hearts. God, we pray, therefore, that you would soften our hearts to the teaching of your word. We know from Scripture that we do not let go of our idols easily. And we pray that by the assistance of your Holy Spirit, we would make progress in that end this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read verses 21 to 26. And then when we're finished, we will sing a short verse giving thanks to God for Holy Scripture. So please, follow along with me. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at verses 14 to 20, we had to discuss the divisive things that we often say to ourselves, which cause rifts between members of the body of Christ. Today, we are going to have to look at the divisive things that we say either directly or in our hearts about our neighbors. And before we begin this look into our own hearts and the tendency to depreciate others and their gifts, we actually need to consider something that's altogether counterintuitive. And that is the basic truth that we actually love. We love people who don't need us. You might think on the front end that when someone carries about with a posture as if they don't need you, that it would be offensive. That's not true. In fact, people who carry about with a posture that they don't need us are actually the most attractive people to us in the society in which we live. We read verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need to consider that, in fact, as a culture and as individuals, we encourage people to live and to think just like this. We love those who have no need of us. The basic rationale for why this is the case, and you can search your own heart as to whether this is true, when you encounter people who simply do not need you, what is attractive about them is that they stand unlikely to burden us. The person who manifests no need is very unlikely to be imposing on you and me. This basic point made me think back to a book written in the 1990s. It's called Deep Thoughts by a man named Jack Hadley. Maybe some of you know this book. It's a little satirical volume with all sorts of proverbs that are by no means deep at all. They're all ridiculous. And that is the whole entire point of the book. And I remember riding on the school bus to a school event with some friends and reading through this book. And this one stuck with me forever. Thought it was pretty relevant to what we're talking about. This is what Jack Hadley has to say. To me, it's a good idea to always carry two sacks of something when you walk around. That way, if anybody says, hey, can you give me a hand? You can say, sorry, got these sacks. The basic point of this proverb and the penetrating insight of this proverb is that you and me would rather carry about overloaded with our own problems all day long than have to stop what we're doing to bear a burden for someone else. We are so disinclined to bearing the burdens of other people that it actually makes you attractive if you seem not to be needy or to have a need in any way. When you encounter someone without a need, you're not going to have to bear their sadness. You're certainly not going to help to supply their concrete needs, nor do you have to deal with their mistakes. Not only will those who lack needs not burden us, but not only that, they stand the most likely to supply us a good time, maybe even provide opportunities for us. I've mentioned before, I'm reading through Aristotle's Metaphysics with a couple of these congregants in this church, and one of the things that Aristotle says is to the point. You know, when you consider the different skills and crafts and sciences out there, there are those which deal with our necessities, things we need, those who cultivate the food that we eat to supply the needs of our body. There are other skills that deal with pleasures, how to make food taste good, how to be a good masseuse. Aristotle says we value those sciences which bring us pleasure more than those ones which fulfill our concrete needs. I think the same is actually true of people. It's really strange, but people who actually supply our needs and to whom we supply their needs are often less valuable to us than those who just present a good time. This is why our kids, when they grow up and they're teenagers, often are given to seasons of rebellion, where they're willing to cast off their parents, people who have supplied their needs, and ready to sacrifice everything to follow a group of people that supplies fun. I will note furthermore that one of the things we love about celebrity is that they seem to be ends in themselves. People who don't need us in a strange way are more attractive to us. If you were to walk into a bar and run into Russell Wilson would not race to you and ask to take his picture with you as if he had some felt need to capture this moment. But you would do that to him because in his celebrity status, he's wanted by all, but does not himself need or want the company of any. This is what celebrity is made of, people who don't have any need. Not only that, but people who don't have any need, we don't have to spend our social graces to be around them or to lift them up. You know, needs are not just material. Needs can be people who lack social grace, and to be around them, it's as if you are being spent. You're spending your social status and clout to associate with them, and it can be difficult. There's a reason Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your estimation. See, the lowly have a manifest need. A manifest need for people to invest in them in a way that they're not investing in others because they simply lack. Ask yourself, therefore, whether or not you actually value those who have no needs more than those who do. You know, the fact is that this dynamic of valuing those who have no needs is actually endemic to the church. I will say this as a man who's been involved in formal ministry for many years, not just as a minister, but in other capacities as well. As a church and a member of the leadership, it is hard not to value those who walk in and have no needs more than those who do. There's a reason why James had to say, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Is it not the rich who drag you into court? Friends, it's hard not to look at the wealthy who stand in no need as more valuable. You mean you're coming into the church with no needs? All you can do is give because you got everything together? This is often how the church thinks today. The most valued members being the most needless. I would note this as well. I've been told by several pastors of several churches what a dangerous thing it actually is when you have what they call a sugar daddy. That's the guy who can come into the church and can tithe more than the entire congregation combined. You might think, man, that would be fantastic if we had that sort of inflow of money. But in fact, this person who is not needy in any way and can give so much, if we were to formulate our church budget around that man, maybe hire an assistant minister, guess what? We're also now totally dependent on that one man. And all of a sudden, the leadership starts catering to that one individual because if he goes, so too does half our budget. It's no wonder, therefore, that James says it's not the poor but the wealthy who drag you into court and have the means to be negative repercussions in every single direction. But we ought to note that churches, we are inclined very often to love those who have no need. The same I have found is actually true of individual believers as well. Do you know what I've discovered is the single most desirable attribute of a church for any given individual? It's that that church would not need them in any obvious or substantial way. There is not a single more comfortable church to be in than one that simply does not need you. See, when you're not needed in any essential way, one can sit back and recline that whether I show up or not will not render the congregation uncomfortably thin on a given Sunday. Whether I serve in the nursery or not will not determine whether we have a nursery. Can you see that there is no more comfortable way to live than when we're with people who are not needy and congregations who are the same? What this has actually produced in American Christianity is the circular dynamic of the consumer church. Churches that posture as if they do not need any specific congregants, and Christians who bounce about from church to church themselves not being needed in any substantial way by any congregation. The church is treated like a coffee shop that you can dip into from time to time because they don't need you to be there. And those same institutions, those same churches function like businesses where a few sugar daddies keep the whole thing afloat. To put the matter simply, this is nothing like the vision of the church of which Paul speaks. Paul says that in a truly healthy, functioning body, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor the head to the feet. But see, the appeal is not simply in others who lack any need. The appeal is also in ourselves to never be in any need. I'm going to be really clear. The Bible is clear that we ought to work hard. We ought to take care of our own business. And as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, so that we will not be in any financial need, so that we can give rather than constantly be taking. But it's nevertheless true that in real life, every one of us will be needy to other people at some point. And that's why we have to make an effort to manage our finances and our lives well, because we can't avoid being in need in certain ways. I want to ask you a question real quick. Is one of your greatest fears in life having to be a burden to other people? I would say that as a minister, I've seen this again and again and again. One of the greatest fear that people have is that you would actually be a burden to be around. We know how frustrating it can be when others are a burden to us. And for some of us, your own personal hell is the thought that you would be a burden to all the social groups to which you belong. And therefore, the appeal of being self-sufficient is something for which you've been laboring your whole life. See, one of the things, when you're not a burden, you don't have to spend your social currency in any way. See, you all know that you have friends right now, and if you ask them to help you out with your rent this month, they might do it. If you ask them to do it the next month, and the next month, and the next, there's going to come a point where they're like, buddy, can't help you out. That's just concrete needs and money. The same is true. If you are the sort of person who always puts your foot in your mouth, there's going to come a point where people aren't inviting you around anymore. Might call this social currency. But here's the thing. It's contrary to being a member of the body to never have to spend your social currency. See, if you're really an arm in a body, it is the nature of your position that if you happen to be broken, the rest of the body will coddle you. That's how it should be. A broken arm is going to be put in a sling that is held by the neck and held by the rest of the body in place, because that's what it means to belong to something. It's not only true of you yourself, but your attachments. If you're a member of a body, you are going to be connected to some people who have manifest weaknesses, and you are going to have to spend some of your social currency, some of your status, to associate with them and to have them as an attachment to you. You can't get away from it. Paul does this. Paul speaks of a man, a once slave named Onesimus, who ran away from his master, Philemon. This man came into contact with Paul. He was a fugitive. And Paul writes back to Philemon saying, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. He says, let me pay my social currency for this man here. This is what it means to be a member of a body in a healthy way. And I can confess to you my own personal battle with being needy. I don't enjoy it. I hate being needy. The sports I did in high school were individual sports like track and cross country. And I realize those are team sports. There's a way you can score them all together. But the bottom line is that when you're running a race, it's on you, man. It's on you if you got first place versus fifth place versus 10th place. Not only that, but when it came to study groups in college, I can't lie. I can't stand study groups. I know some people love it, thrive on it. That's how you want to study for a test. In my mind, in a study group, there's always one person who knows all the answers and everybody else who doesn't. And if you're one of the people who doesn't, you should go find them yourself. And if you're one of the person who does, it's kind of a waste of time to be in that group. I know. See, that's, I just, you know, that's kind of my thought. I don't like study groups. I don't. And I'll just say that being in the ministry has forced me to need other people and to need other churches in ways that are not comfortable for me. It's a fact. Friends, I don't know if you know this, but our printer, those liturgies you have printed, our printer sits in a church in Lake Stevens called Crossroads PCA because they're willing to let us put our printer there. We have a relationship. We stand in need of another church to even print our liturgies. I don't know if you know this, but when we do retreats, we always do them with two other churches because it's the only way to make it financially feasible. I don't even know if I could explain to you how much communication has to take place with these other churches with whom we stand in need to make that happen. Our meeting space has not been stable. We've met in four different places, three of which are churches, and now here in this community center. Our small groups last season, two of them had to meet in another church. It's not even in our denomination, and God bless them for letting us use it. Friends, if I went through all of the ways in which we stand in need, not of individuals, but other churches, and told you how many more times I've had to hear no instead of yes, it'd blow your minds. But to be a member of the body of Christ means to stand in need. You know, it's remarkable, friends. If we didn't have the needs that we did, we would never have these sorts of relationships and this deep unity with all of these other congregations in our area were it not for our needs. Our needs are what knit us together in true and living ways with other Christians and other churches. Our autonomy would mean we never had to do that stuff. If you'd never considered your need for your neighbor or even your need for other churches, I would compel you. This May 29th, we're going to do the church at Planned Parenthood again, where at least 10 other churches all gather. We had about 200 people out on Wednesday. I'm actually preaching at it this time, out in the open air, across the street, from Planned Parenthood in Everett. See, this problem that we have in our culture of infanticide is so much bigger than any one church can deal with, and it's for that reason that you find the church banding together to do things. See, it's our needs and the impossible challenges in front of us that actually bind us together in meaningful ways. And therefore, we have to question the appeal of never having any or posturing as if we don't. But see, there's more, friends. It's not only that not being in need is appealing to us and appealing in others. We actually assert our self-sufficiency in rather unhealthy ways very often by severing ourselves from one another. This is a whole nother level of desiring to be autonomous. In this passage, we have that concept. The eye says to the hand and the head to the feet, I don't need you. And in the context of Corinth, you have some very serious gestures of various Christians separating themselves from others. Whenever this occurs, there's almost always a sense of superiority. That I have some sort of superiority in myself for which you, fellow member, are baggage and dead weight, and I would be better off cutting ties with you. The sense of superiority is not in one's grace or holiness. If you had superior graces and holiness, you'd do better in dealing with people who seem to be dead weight. The sense of superiority is in gifting and glory. You'll note that the contrast between the organs in view is a contrast of what you would think to be superiors and inferiors. Friends, all of you regard your eyes to be more valuable than your hands. I'll tell you how I know this. If I were to say to you, hey, right now, someone's going to shoot you in the eye with a BB gun, you would all go like this and cover your eyes, prepared to lose your hands instead of these organs of sight. If that's not evident to you, it's especially evident in the second contrast, head and feet. If you guys could lose your heads or lose your feet, it would be a no-brainer, for lack of a better phrase. No pun intended. We recognize in our body that certain organs have a sort of superiority over the other. And as Paul puts it, he puts it this way. The contrast is between weakness and gloriousness on the one hand, and strength and honor on the other. He says this, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable. We'll talk about the sense in which they are more necessary. But the contrast is between weakness and power, and glory and ingloriousness. Friends, whenever you say to other believers, I don't need you, in a way that you're ready to sever ties with them completely, there's almost always an air of superiority when we say that. In Proverbs 18:1, it says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels with all sound wisdom. When one separates himself from their body or from those who are a vital part of their community, one is seeking one's own, seeking selfish ends. I've even had people tell me that after they severed relationship with fellow Christians that they feel so much better now. I'm not surprised by that. I hear the same thing from kids who cut off their parents in rebellion. I feel so much better now. Part of the reason why is they can carry on in the delusion of self-sufficiency for a brief period of time, and that feels good for the moment. But it's not real for a lifetime. Things get even worse when we say, not only do I stand in no need of you, we actually will get to the point with some brothers and sisters where we say, I actually need to be away from you. This is actually what the Corinthian church is saying about Paul. I hope you've gathered that from the last 2 years of working together and through this passage. Paul is counted as an impediment to those who think themselves great, superior, and gifted. Paul is considered a ball and chain, and they go, Paul, you got us this far, but man, you're holding us back, and they're ready to cut ties, saying we don't need you around anymore. I want to impress upon you this really important point, Trinitas Church. Hear me out. If you cannot stand to be around believers who are ignoble, flawed, and lack social graces, you're weak. You're weak. Very rarely is it ever perceived this way. The analogy is very simple. If you've got a bum ankle, and you are a quad, or a hamstring, or a calf, it is your job and your calling to do more work to limp around with that broken ankle. And if you are a strong quadricep, if you are a strong calf muscle, you are going to have the strength to have that weak member of the body attached to you. You're going to be able to carry on. You're going to be able to carry them. It's ironic, but I have had so many meetings as a pastor with people telling me that this guy's off theologically, and this person puts his foot in his mouth, and I don't like how this person talks. And you know what? I'm frustrated, and I'm withdrawing because of it. Never have I heard someone say, and by the way, I'm weak. I'm the one having trouble handling it. I'm actually the problem here. And that's why I'm going to take a step back and get some space. I've never had anyone confess to me their weakness in dealing with an apparently difficult or weak brother or sister. What this makes for in the church, friends, is Christians who are serially devoted to becoming weaker and weaker themselves. See, because if every time you get around a person who manifests a weakness of social graces, that's an excuse for you to withdraw, guess what? You are like a body part, a muscle. Every time that it's asked to do some work, leaving the arena. And as a result, never, ever actually having to develop in strength. I'll give you an angle real quick on your sense of need for the church and some of the ramifications for it. Not everyone in this room has kids. Not everyone in this room will have kids, but many do, and this analogy is apt. Our confession says you can take a group of people, any society, and to divide them up into superiors, inferiors, and equals. And I have a question for you. If your interaction with the superiors, inferiors, and equals in the church were to be mirrored in your children in their most rebellious season as teenagers toward you, how would they fare? Let me explain what I mean. I've heard adult people with teenage kids say, my teenagers are so rebellious, and I am wounded by the fact that they don't even care how it's affecting their younger siblings. They don't even care how it's affecting the lowest members of this household. I'd ask you to ask yourself this question. Consider, how conscientious are you of the needy in this body? Or do you tend to look at the needy in the church and say, it's not my problem, I'm not worried about how my actions affect them. Friends, if that's your disposition toward the body of Christ in this fellowship in which you live, you are teaching your children exactly how they are going to regard their actions, their life, their decisions, and the effects on their younger siblings, those inferior to them. Let me ask you another question. I've heard people say, you know, my kids are so rebellious. They've just abandoned their old group of friends. They've abandoned this group of friends, and now they're spending time with all these bad influence. Let me ask you a question. How have you done in cultivating your relationships with brothers and sisters in this church or in any church you've been in? Or have you serially bounced from church to church, community to community, friends to friends, with little care or concern about keeping those things healthy? And if so, why would you think that your kids have learned anything different? The same can be said about superiors. Parents will say, my kids are rebels. They just won't listen to me. Well, do tell me about your reliance on your spiritual mentors throughout your Christian life. Or are your speech, your words about your spiritual mentors 100-to-1 in terms of criticism as opposed to gracious reception? Why would you suppose that your kids would have a felt sense of need for your authority if all they have ever observed is complaint, pointing out inconsistencies, frustration with anyone who has some role of superiority over you? Why would they not do the same? I would hope that these questions would make you leave saying, I will leave with a manifest sense of need for those weaker, for those inferior, a manifest sense of need for my peers, and that I would leave with words 2,000-to-1 supporting and building up and relying on spiritual mentors instead of tearing them down. Otherwise, you must think that your leadership in your home is pretty darn consistent, and your kids are never going to see where you've gone wrong. Or rather, would you hope that they would have an eye for what you've done well and right over and above what you've done wrong? And will you not do the same? Friends, another question I have for you, because as a minister, I encounter this again and again. I dare say one of the most epidemic problems in the church today is the felt sense of loneliness. When I encounter those who are dealing with loneliness, I have to ask, to how many people have you essentially said, I don't need you? I mean that. How many people in your world have you essentially said, I don't need you enough to make an effort to fellowship with you? I don't need you enough to invite you into my world, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, to be proactive. And then you're surprised at the end that you're feeling a bit lonely? I think we all have a sense that we're really easy to spend time with. And yes, that's true for you. You are very easy to spend time with for you. We're all more difficult for other people. This comes up with matters like small groups. No one has to go to a small group. It's not an incumbent thing upon you in the Christian life. It's not the 11th commandment. But dude, if you're lonely, if you're feeling lonely, then what are you doing with that? Just overlooking this opportunity for fellowship that's out there? I do find sometimes that the uppermost consideration when it comes to a small group is that people say, yeah, well, that's not what I need right now. Have you ever considered what everybody else in the church might need right now? Maybe they need you. Maybe they need you. It's not just about what you need. The thing that Paul does in this passage is actually rather remarkable. He turns the tables completely and says that what we all need more than anything else is not people who are self-sufficient, but we desperately need the needy. It's a wonderful, wonderful argument. I'll read it to you and then I'll explain it. It says this, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Guys, the argument is simple. Every one of us has parts of our body that we deem ignoble and weak. And it's not hard to figure out what they are because you put clothing on top of them. Everybody here is wearing clothes. There are parts of your body that you deem to be unpresentable, and rightly so. I don't need to make a list of them. You all know. You know what we're talking about. Turns out to actually be the majority of the body that we will carry about covering in clothes because we count them to be embarrassing for other people to see. And they're also weak to the elements. You know, the funny thing about your face is you don't feel the need to cover your face. It's like the most presentable part of you. And it also doesn't need clothing. You're not going to get sick if your face is out in the open like the rest of your body. Put the matter simply, friends, if you don't have a home, you're in a lot of trouble. If you don't have any food, you're in even more trouble. But dude, if you don't have any clothes, you're in a lot of trouble. You're on the far end of the spectrum of a lot of trouble. And therefore, you could argue that the entire body that is presentable, especially your face with all those wonderful organs of hearing and smell and taste and the capacity to communicate, priority one for this pretty face of ours is to clothe that body that is otherwise unpresentable. That's priority one. That's what you're doing. You take that pretty face of yours into that interview. You use all the nonverbals with that face. You hear and you see and you speak from that mouth to get a job so that priority one, you can clothe this body, which is otherwise weak to the elements and not presentable. You happen to run into a man who's naked and you say, "Dude, you're naked." And the guy says, "Yeah, well, you know, I've been working on buying a house." You would all know to say you've missed priority one, man. You got to take care of that body. In fact, even your house is like a second layer of clothing for this body that is otherwise unpresentable. Even your accomplishments, whether you understand it or not, even your accomplishments are comforting to you because you are clothing this body of which you are ashamed. Everything you do is there to clothe that body which is less presentable. The same is true of the church. Your gifts, your strengths, your ability, they do not exist for you and for your treating the world as your oyster to have a great time. They are there. They exist for the weak members of this body. Your ability, your graces, they are not for you any more than all of your favorite senses are just for themselves. They are there to clothe a body. And if you don't have that conception, friends, you'll find yourself cursing God for the challenges you have in life. Because in fact, God gives us all challenges that our gifts and abilities might be spent on the weak and lowly. Friends, tomorrow, my nephew Titus Baylor, whom we've had in our family for a decade, is going to get on an airplane, get sent to a facility in Kansas where we pray there will be people who can take care of them. He is on the far end of the autistic spectrum, has schizophrenia as well. This boy is self-harming to himself. He's dangerous. He's harmed himself in horrible, horrible ways. Let me tell you about this boy. For 10 years, this boy has preoccupied not only all of the gifts and the abilities of his parents, but of his grandparents, of Heather and I, and our prayers. This kid has worn us like a garment. The sheer amount of mental energy and effort and sacrifice for this one boy has been astronomical. And if you're living in the world of pragmatism, you're going to all go, "Man, what a waste of time. I mean, geez." But if you're living in the world of the church, that is the member of the body, the broken leg for which the rest of the body has all been imposed upon to work more diligently. That's a better picture of the nature of the church than this serial recycling of membership and movement that we find in evangelical Christianity. It's not just the Bosterman family. You know the Cheney family in this church as well. Matt's two boys are constantly being taken care of, not only by Matt, but Karen and Jenny, orbiting around this little kid like a garment on a body. These two boys, one of whom recently had rather intense surgery. This is a better picture of what the church looks like and what you are meant for. than this sort of passing, half-interested and mostly disinterested orientation to your neighbor. 1 Corinthians 12:26, there's a beauty to it. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That is the end to which we are called, friends. We can be insulated in such a way that we never suffer with one another. It's maybe even the ideal of human existence that's put before us every day in the world in which we live. But at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with the gospel. Let me explain something. That human fascination that we spoke about at the beginning for people who have no need, do you know what that really is? That is the deep longing of the human heart for the absolute, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, eternal God. We love celebrities, wealthy men, rich men, people who seem to have no need, because in fact, we have a longing for the God against whom we have rebelled from day one. Friends, I'll have you know, one of the things about God, he has an attribute called aseity, that is, he's absolutely self-sufficient. He does not need anyone to be perfectly happy, holy, or righteous, or just. He's all of those things in and of himself. I'll even impress this thought on you. Think of how scary it would be if God did need you for his emotional happiness. You know how lame you are as a friend. And the thought that your bad attitude could get the eternal God into a funk should be frightening to you. He doesn't need you. The good news of the gospel is this: the God who absolutely does not need anyone or anything outside of himself chose in his sovereign mercy to take on human flesh and to take on our burden. And let me tell you something, after God has made such a wonderful and awesome decision, there is a sense in which he needs us. The only sense in which God needs us once he's chosen to show his mercy is that he needs the absolute worst of us. Because only then is his grace and his mighty saving power accentuated for what it is. Let me explain. You and I, we will not only look at our own sicknesses, but the sick around us, and we will say, God, I could do without all these sick people to whom I am attached. But Jesus responds, no, no, no. I need your sickness. I need their sickness. Otherwise, I couldn't showcase my life-giving power and grace. Christ's reply is his reply to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And this God who has no needs says the closest thing that he could ever need is all of our needs so that he could show his sufficiency. You and me will say, God, I could do without these many people around me who lack wisdom, social grace, who are themselves poor and impoverished and insignificant, such a weight and burden to me. Jesus says, no, no, no. I need their lowliness so that I can showcase my power to exalt those who are low. I need them more than I need the powerful. Mary said in her Magnificat, her wonderful, inspired prayer, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. If a Savior God needs anything, he needs the depth of those who need to be saved, that his mighty, sovereign condescension can be seen. Friends, you might even think of it this way. We will say, I could sure do without these brothers and sisters and neighbors who are so unsanctified and still yet terrible sinners. I could sure do without them. But Jesus says, no, no, no. I need them so that I can make it clear I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Friends, in a wonderful little booklet by a man named John Bunyan, you probably know him for The Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote a booklet called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And these Puritans are so... It's an exposition of one verse in Luke 24, where Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witness to the end of the earth, starting with Jerusalem. Bunyan's thesis is this: God has his disciples begin with the most rebellious, sinful people on planet Earth who actually took nails and nailed them into the Savior's wrist, unlike any other nation on the planet, so that God can make this point. I love to save the worst of sinners. I love to save the worst. You need to know those most needy, those most burdened and downtrodden by their own sin, those are my opportunity, says the Lord Jesus. Let us rejoice in this kind of Savior. I'll close by saying, believer, the number one gauge for whether or not you're pursuing holiness in your life as a believer is your felt need for the church. I'll put it rather simply, if you feel little need for your fellow believer, you feel little need to bear their burdens, you feel little need for the church, I promise you, you are pursuing something other than holiness in this life. You're pursuing comfort, you're pursuing success, you're pursuing something other than holiness. Because those ends can only be gained in the fellowship of believers with people who have concrete needs, pure and simple. I'd say this, if you're an unbeliever and you're in our midst today, the good news that we believe is that the God who needs nothing chose to bear your burden. He chose to bear your burden when he didn't have to. He did so to actually make you into the same sort of a person. If you are exhausted with yourself in the constant pursuit of yourself and your own happiness and pleasures, you want freedom from that, it's only to be found in Jesus Christ and the God who took on your needs as if they were his own. Receive him today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Receive this Savior as your Lord. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, so much for the idol of human autonomy. So much for the ambition to be without any need. What a gross and insidious lie it is. That is the good life. In fact, Lord, that is the wasted life as we have seen. May we be ready to bear one another's burdens, to be worn by the weak and lowly among us. May we not posture as if we were sufficient unto ourselves. God, it is to displace you. Treat ourselves as the God who has aseity, self-sufficiency in himself. We are not that. May we leave this place ready to share our burdens and to bear burdens, ready to be one body as you have called us to be. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.